That's really the church, really, the people of God. O people of God, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him there is full redemption. Do you know the saying that the first sign of madness is talking to yourself? In fact, it's quite the opposite. The first sign of sanity is talking to yourself, and actually talking to yourself and to God about the great truths that we're going to sing about in this time of worship now as we come to sing. We've got a sequence of songs, all of which just draw us in. They draw us towards the truth, and they help us to fix Christ and his love at the very center. So I think that we'll be led off, and we're going to start. You were just playing Come People of the Risen King. Is that one you know here quite pretty well? Some people know. So if you know this first one, Come People of the Risen, there's also another one, Man of Sorrows. Is that that's unknown here, isn't it, I think? No, it's not the Old Man of Sorrows. Don't worry, some of you were singing the Old Man of Sorrows before I was a twinkle in my father's eye. I know that this is a new version of Man of Sorrows. But I'll sing nice and loudly. So we're going to have our Bible reading, and it's going to be from Romans chapter 5. Who's bringing our reading?
Peace and joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we praise with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in the suffering, because we know that suffering produces preservance, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see us at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we were now being justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now reserved resurrection.
Going to have some prayers now as well. I don't know if anyone's going to lead, otherwise I'll be leading. I'm happy to lead. George, is that right? I'm leading. Let's pray. Father, we think of the world that we are part of. It's your world, yet it's in a mess everywhere. And so we pray for your mercy on those caught up in the famine that seems to be engulfing the east of Africa at the moment. We pray that the efforts to raise money will be honoured, and that it will be prospered, and that you will bring relief. We especially pray for the churches of those nations in the south of the Sudan and Ethiopia, Somalia, Kenya, and parts of Uganda. We We thank you that the church there in many places is actually very strong, and we pray that you would give to them a voice, fill them with compassion and imagination, that they may know exactly how to honor you and bless their fellow man. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We want to lift to you also, Heavenly Father, the situation of global politics. And we think about North Korea. And we pray that you would bring this man tumbling down who leads that nation and his wretched family. And that in your mercy, you would give freedom to your people in that country, and that the fiery trial they have been through will have purified a church ready to bless the world. We pray for China and America and Japan and these other countries at the moment talking to one another in that region of the world. And we thank you that they are but drops in the bucket to you. We pray that you will work mercifully in this world for the kingdom of Christ, and that it will grow. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen. We pray for our own country, and we're at a loss sometimes to know what may be best for it. And we thank you that you are the sovereign God, and we pray that you will have mercy upon us, and that you will have mercy upon our leaders, and that you will give us out of your grace and not out of your justice. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will bless Theresa May and her government, our Queen, and her family. We pray that you would be powerfully at work among all in authority, that we may be able to live quiet and godly lives, and as a church, get on with the task of declaring the gospel to this generation. We pray also for those in this fellowship and those we know who are not well. And we ask that you will be with them. We think of the housebound, those who can't be here, those in hospital, those facing all sorts of struggles under the pressures of work, loneliness. Lord Jesus, you are the great healer of hearts. And we pray that you will make your presence felt to each of those in whom for whom we're concerned. We ask all these things, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing just a hymn of preparation before we apply ourselves to God's word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We are your people. This is your word. And so we need your spirit to be at work as we think about it now. We ask for the Spirit to do that work, that your people may be shaped, fed. Help me, help us all now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, God wants to welcome us home. And he wants us to know furthermore that once we are at home, to know that we are at home. So Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. The son who insults his father, he takes and squanders his wealth, ends up in the pigsty, and he returns to his father, who of course represents God. And the father has been looking out for him, and he runs to meet his bedraggled son and welcomes him home with that lavish party. It's the picture of the ultimate reconciliation. The son is home, and he knows that he's home. Well, that's the theme of this morning's passage. We're dropping into the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul's letter to this church at Rome. As you know, on the if you watch TV series, often they start previously on the whatever the program is, the West Wing or whatever, previously. Well, previously in Romans, if you've read Romans to this point, Paul the Apostle has been explaining the good news that God has made it possible to reverse his verdict against guilty humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, has stepped into our place, endured the wrath and judgment that we deserve so that God can forgive us whilst remaining at the same time entirely just. In Paul's terms, we have been justified. It's a legal word. Jesus' death and resurrection have made it possible for God to declare, to reckon to be righteous people who are in fact unrighteous. God can now declare condemned people to be justified, to have no case to answer. Now, justification is a gift, and we can only receive it through trusting in Jesus Christ. This morning, this passage, Romans 5, 1 to 11, it explains the consequences of being justified by faith. What are the consequences of being justified? Now, before we launch into it, I just want to clarify something. These glorious truths, and they are glorious, they apply only to people who've put their trust in Jesus, deliberately receiving him as saviour from sin and rightful boss of the whole of their life. Now, I know that that may not be you yet. I know lots of people in this room, but I don't know everybody, and there may be people who say, that's not me yet. It could be. And God wants it to be you as well, as you'll see as this talk goes on. So I'm going to expound this well-known passage using three questions, and each question has a two-part answer. So here's our first question. Where do we stand now? Where do we stand now? Verse 1. Since we are justified by faith, that's the basis for everything Paul is about to say. God, the judge, has declared that we have no case to answer before him. So that means we are entitled to a good standing before God. We are entitled legally to a good standing before God. But here's the question. Are we welcome with him? You know, there's a very big difference, or there can be at least, between being entitled and being welcome. So I'll give you an example. In 1964, the American Civil Rights Act was passed, and which outlawed discrimination on the basis of skin colour, absolutely rightly. So African Americans were entitled to sit on any seat on the bus. But we don't need too much imagination to realise that if you were in Alabama in 1965 and you sat on a seat on the bus, you were entitled, but you were not welcome. Outrageous, but true. And let's think about it in terms of a law court. The judge might acquit you in the court of law, but that does not mean you are welcomed back to his honour's house for tea. But with God, everybody he entitles, he welcomes. That's the very reason he changed our legal status before him, was so that he could welcome us to himself. With God, the judge's declaration is inevitably followed by the fatherly embrace. Or if you want it in the technical theological language, he justifies us legally in order that we may be reconciled to him relationally. Now, this new relationship with God is expressed in two ways here. So verse 1, let's look at it. It may come up on the screen, I don't know, or you may have a Bible in front of you. In verse 1, we are told that since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we are told we have access through Jesus into God's grace in which we now stand. So we're asking the question, where do we now stand? Here are two factual answers. We have peace with God. We have access into God's grace. These are two present facts. A state of peace now exists between ourselves and God, and we have free access to grace in which we are now standing. Peace with God, to be at peace with God. It means more than simply not being at war with him anymore. It means being on positively good, healthy, warm, personal terms with him. Peace with God. To have access to his grace means being given privileged access into his presence, to live constantly in his smiling love all the time. That's where we stand. I told you it was a two-part answer, at peace and in grace. These are facts. They are objective and they are unchanging. Now, I stress that they are objective facts, because we tend to think that our standing with God fluctuates depending on either how we feel or how we've behaved. Now, God does care about those things. He cares how we feel and he cares how we behave. But our standing before him is not dependent on either. And that is crucial to grasp. It is crucial to put the car in front of the caravan. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Have you ever tried pulling a car with a caravan? We've got to put the car in front of the caravan. Right, now I explain what I mean. The facts are the car. They provide the power. So the feelings and the behavior of the Christian, they follow behind like the caravan. The facts are driving it. The feelings and the behavior follow. So if we think that our standing with God depends on our fluctuating feelings and behavior, that is as useless as trying to tow the car with the caravan. Yes, it's true that we feel sometimes that it isn't all real. We feel this is all make-believe. It doesn't feel true. We have to acknowledge that. It doesn't feel true sometimes. But the way to feel better is to reassert the facts. We have peace with God and we stand in grace. And yes, it's true that we all betray God in our behavior. But we only get back on our feet again when we recall the facts. That we are at peace with God, that we stand in grace. So we confess our sins to him, not as groveling outsiders who have, as it were, to crawl our way back up the mansion steps again. No, as beloved children to their father, beloved and secured children. We're not groveling outsiders. Confident of the facts, we daily seek forgiveness and power to live differently. Facts. We have peace with God and we stand in grace. Now, there is actually an even more important reason to stress that these are facts rather than emotional states or conditional rewards. Because if these are facts, then the glory goes to Jesus. It's vital. The glory goes to Jesus. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with God and access into his grace. To suggest that we don't have those things, for sure, is to cast aspersion on what he has done, seeing as all this depends absolutely on him. So where do we stand now? Believer in Jesus Christ, know for sure that you have peace with God now and access to God's grace in which you now stand. Second question. What can we rejoice in? Verses 2 to 4 we're thinking about. What can we rejoice in? The answer has two parts. First bit of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice, here's the second part of the answer, in our sufferings. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing in our sufferings. So rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that directs our minds forward to the glorious return of Jesus. You know, if sinful humanity grasped what that day was all about, the return of Jesus, we would dread it. All secrets exposed, the judgment come. But the justified believer in Jesus, we know Jesus has settled the final judgment for us already ahead of time on the cross when he died. So the glorious day of judgment holds no fear. Rather, it will be the fulfillment of our hopes. And in that hope, we rejoice. Now, perhaps you notice that Paul uses the word hope here differently from the way we use it. So when we use the word hope, we use it to describe our wish that something uncertain might happen. So I hope that Aston Villa will win all their remaining games this season and make it to the playoffs, which is almost certain that they won't, but I hope it. No, when Paul talks about hope, he's talking about a sure expectation. So for example, in chapter 8, Paul talks about how God himself hopes for this future. Now, if God himself is hoping for this future, then what that means is hope is sure. This future will come. And it's so important we live by it, because so many people who live around us are living for basically a decent career, a nice house with a reasonable pension, and enough comfort as they can possibly get in their old age, without hopefully too much losing of all the bits and pieces that we need, our faculties and so on. And hopefully a few good words at a send-off at Eltham Crematorium, and that's it. I mean, it's not a joke. That is people's hope. Mankind was not designed to live on a hope that is the spiritual equivalent of gruel. We are supposed to live by this hope that the gospel gives us. That's what we have. The scripture that talks about the sun rising, shining brighter and brighter as the rising to the full light of day. That's the Christian hope. And that's what we have. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But remember, it's a two-part answer. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in present sufferings. Now, when we suffer in all sorts of ways, it always feels, or very often feels anyway, that God is rejecting us. Even if we know better, we instinctively take it that when things are going well, God is pleased, and when things are going badly, God is displeased. We know that that's not true, those of us who've been reading the Bible for many years, but we still feel it. The question still comes up, what's gone wrong? But suffering doesn't alter the facts. We stand in grace, and we are at peace with God. Hold on to those unchanging facts, and suddenly you find that suffering becomes a catalyst for growth, for a chain reaction that Paul describes in verses 3 to 5. He says, not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, suffering makes you lean harder on God's facts than ever. It's all you've got when everything else is falling apart around you. You've only got the facts. And that dependence tests and proves character. And over time, it creates a deep well within us of experience of God's love that we can draw on. And the result is yet more hope in God, based on his goodness to us in the past. So we say to ourselves the words of Psalm 116, verse 7, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. We build up this catalogue of God's faithfulness in the past, and it increases our hope for the future. So suffering, it is true, can extinguish faith like water on a bonfire. But we rejoice in it, confident that in fact it can act more like petrol on the bonfire of faith and make it burn even brighter. So it's not that we rejoice in suffering itself. We're not sort of sick in the mind masochists like the teacher at my school in the cadets who used to, if you twisted your ankle, would stand over you going, pain is your friend! Pain is your friend! Embrace the pain! You want to just get up and commit an act of rebellion and, you know, be court-martialed. Well, I'm not sure they court-martialed you in the school cadets. But anyway, we rejoice because we know that suffering, when endured in the light of the facts, can only work for our good. So I love the way the Scottish Puritan writer and preacher, the very famous for his letters, Samuel Rutherford, put it. He said, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. Welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. That's the attitude. So where do we stand now? We have peace with God and we stand in grace. What can we rejoice in? Future glory and present suffering. Third, what can we bank on? Verses 5 to 10. Answer, the love of God demonstrated and secured in two events. I told you it was a two-part answer. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So verse 5 makes the link between our hope and God's love. Why will hope never fail? Because God has poured out his love. And Paul is now going to explain to us what it is about God's love that makes it so secure. Now, first of all, we're going to focus on Jesus' death. And the key verse is that famous verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, despite all our best efforts to forget it, some of you will remember that dreadful song from the 90s, "Because You're Gorgeous, I'll Do Anything for You." Do you remember that song, some of you? Maybe you've blocked it out. "Because you're gorgeous, I'll do anything for you." Now, that's what we could call conditional love. Why will he do anything for you? Because you're gorgeous. So what happens when you're not gorgeous anymore? What happens then? Who knows? Some of you are sort of wriggling a bit uneasily at this point. Well, Paul explains how conditional love works in the passage in verse 7. He says, someone might die for someone else if that person was worthy to be died for. That's conditional love. I'll die for you if you're worth it, because you're gorgeous or whatever. Now, of course, there's unconditional love as well. Unconditional love. That's what couples sign up to on their wedding day, to have or to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Regardless of no condition, I will love. And it's the love parents should have for their children and grandparents, for their grandchildren and so on. Unconditional love. Well, God's love, of course, is not conditional. It is not conditional love. God's love is unconditional. Although, that doesn't really go far enough. We have to put it even more strongly. God's love is counter-conditional. It's counter-conditional. He gave his son to die for us when we were still sinners. Or, as verse 10 puts it, we were his enemies. So it wasn't simply that we were unlovable. No, we were actually hostile to him. And yet he loved us. He loved us enough to endure Good Friday in the teeth of our hostility against him. And we see it strikingly at the cross itself. When we read the accounts, people are there violently killing him while he is lovingly saving them. And just think, the first person who's converted after the cross is the centurion who led the execution squad. Love like that cannot fail, because it has already been put to the ultimate test and it has passed. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the believer's heart to confirm God's love for us. And he does that, the Holy Spirit does that, by fixing our minds on the love of God demonstrated for us at the cross. Now, to complete Paul's explanation of this love that we can bank on, we need to bring Jesus' resurrection into the picture. And it's time to grasp the logic of verses 9 to 10. The wonderful verses. And speaking at the Keswick Convention back in 1966, John Stott recommended, meditate on this until you see the irrefutable logic of Paul's argument. So verses 9 and 10, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved through his life? For if we, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now, the logic works the same way in both verses. If God loved us when it was very hard to love us, how much more will he love us when it is easy to love us by comparison? So on the cross, he justified his hostile enemies. That was very difficult. In the resurrection, he meets his justified friends. That's easy by comparison. On the cross, God sacrificed a son in blood and accepted his death for us. Now, that was very hard to love. Very hard to love us to that extent. But in the resurrection, he gives him his life back for us. And that makes it easy by comparison. So on Good Friday, God loves us against the odds. But because of Easter Sunday, he loves us with the odds. On Good Friday, his love has to pedal up the highest mountain into the strongest gale and driving blizzard. But because of Easter Sunday, his love flies downhill to us. The many things that might have prevented God loving us on agonizing Good Friday didn't stop him loving us. So nothing will stop him loving us. Now he is acting towards us on the joyful basis that Jesus has been raised from the dead. What can we bank on? God's love in Jesus' death and resurrection. Death, judgment, and eternity holds no threat to a love like that. So three questions with two-part answers. Where do the justified stand now? We have peace with God. We stand in grace. What can we rejoice in? Future certainty and present suffering. What can we bank on? God's love flowing from the cross and the resurrection. God wants us to come home, and once we are home, to know we are home. A few years ago, I was asked by a Christian mentor, he said, what do you think God thinks of you right now, this minute? Now, I was a full-time church worker at the time. I was a Bible teacher. I knew the gospel. But I couldn't quite bring myself to say the words, he loves me. Maybe that's because I was an emotionally stilted Englishman, or maybe just feeling a bit down. I fumbled around and I said, well, of course, you know, I really understand that he's satisfied his justice against me in Jesus' death, so I stand justified. He sees me in the light of what Jesus did for me. He knows all about my sin. And I say that I understood, and I suppose in a way I did. We're funny, aren't we? We understand and we don't understand. We understand and we don't understand. I don't think I saw the consequences of justification. I didn't see that those who God entitles, he welcomes. When we lived up in Cumbria, we used to visit Muncaster Castle. Some of you may have been there if you've been on holiday up in that part of the world. Beautiful. The Pennington family still lives there. Lord Pennington, they've lived there since 1208. And we had our season ticket, so we used to go often. We were quite entitled to be on the property. But then one visit, as we were wandering around, a very unassuming man came up to us and asked if we liked the place. Well, we love it. He said, I'm so glad about that. It turned out he was Lord Pennington. He was the owner. And he told us how very glad he was that we were there, and he was delighted that we were enjoying it and so on. We felt wonderful. Well, God entitles believers to a new status. We're justified. As a result, he welcomes us not just into the gardens, not just even into the house, but into his very family as a daughter or a son forever. And we don't need to skulk around as though fearful that we don't really belong. Not at all. He wants us to come home and to know that we are at home with him. I don't know where you are, but maybe there's somebody here who actually thinks to yourself, I haven't come home yet. I'm still away. Haven't come home. He wants you to come. Come on. Come back. The American novelist Marilyn Robinson writes, weary or bittered or bewildered as we may be, God is faithful. He lets us wander so that we will know what it is like to come home. Maybe that's you. You need to come. You need to come home. Come and talk about it. We can talk about how to do that. I'd love to talk to you about that. So would others here. And then if you have come home to him, which I guess many of us have, perhaps long ago, believe that you're home. Know it. Rejoice in it today and every day as we pray now. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for welcoming us home through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection that has made it all possible. Assure us today by the power of the Holy Spirit whom you have poured out. And we ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I think just as we're in an attitude of prayer, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. So if those who are going to help with the distribution would come forward now.